Thanks, Ian, and thanks, Barbara. I encourage you to turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Thanks also to Liam and Shane for leadership in prayer. Praying for contentment too. So I saw the movie with my family last night, Lion, the kid who was adopted to Australia and tracked down his family by Google Earth back in India and the poverty you see there. A great movie, actually, a great movie. The philosopher Martin Heidegger argued that the one thing that separates us from other animals is that the animals don't ask what the meaning of life is, but humans do. And as we saw last week, Ecclesiastes is all about the search for meaning, especially under the sun. Where do we find our purpose? Can we still live well if we leave God out of the picture? Of course, some people say we've got to create our own meaning. We're on our own, so we've got to make it up as we go along. That's what freedom's all about. And one way of enjoying your freedom is the pursuit of pleasure. Hedonism. The Macquarie Dictionary defines hedonism as devotion to pleasure. The longer meaning it gives for hedonism is the doctrine that pleasure is happiness is the highest good. Maybe you heard the saying, I'm not here for a long time, I'm here for a good time. Huey Lewis in the news sang, I know how hard you've been working, but now it's time to play. We're not here for a long time, we're here for a good time. And then there was that great T-shirt from the 80s, he who dies with the most toys wins. Enjoy your life. Chase pleasure. And really, Ecclesiastes 2 is giving us hedonism on steroids. I mean, most of us can't chase as much pleasure as we want because of our workloads or financial limits. But King Solomon could, with all his wealth and cleverness. And so the author of Ecclesiastes brings us lessons from the life of someone who tried hedonism in bulk. Look at Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what's good. But that also proved to be meaningless. He immediately gives his verdict up front. He likes to tell you in advance of giving you his evidence, so we'll come back to that later. But what we can see here from verse 1 is that the teacher's not so much testing pleasure. We all agree there's lots of pleasurable things in life. Rather, he's testing himself with pleasure. Does it satisfy? Does it supply any lasting goodness? As he says at the end of verse 2, what does pleasure accomplish? And he does this down low and up high. Down low with lots of laughter, up higher with the pleasures of high culture, as we'll see. But first, down low, verse 3 explains, really, he hits the bottle. I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what's good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. Another country music artist this time, George Strait. You get the theme here? He sang, I ain't here for a long time, I'm here for a good time. So bring on the sunshine, to hell with the red wine, pour me some moonshine. The teacher of Ecclesiastes is also cutting loose with a bit of silliness. We see people escaping the boring bits of their daily life, partying, getting drunk Friday and Saturday nights. In fact, maybe more, parish council finishes late on Thursday once a month and you're going home, you see this enormous queue round the corner, down the street to get into the Illawarra Hotel. Not the Mercury, the Illawarra Hotel at 10:30 at night. It's amazing. Maybe when you grow up a bit, you just try to escape the depressing news that keeps coming on the TV. We got to laugh it off, don't we? Endless sitcoms and comedy shows, silly comedies, making fun of life. We see people getting high on drugs. Maybe anesthetic to escape the pain of life. With a hit, maybe seeking alternative experiences and higher consciousness. And the teacher tries that sort of stuff. He's enjoying the big drink and the long laugh. And yet somehow he says he's trying to do it with his mind ticking over, analysing it to see if the not here for a long time but a good time approach is really good enough to satisfy life. So he tries high culture and creativity too. You see this from verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. Architecture, agriculture, the arts. One Kings 7 tells us it took Solomon 13 years to get his palace built. And actually, it was a series of palaces. A throne palace for legal and ceremonial duties, a palace for himself to live in, and a third palace for one of his wives, Pharaoh's daughter. All made with fine cut stones, I'm imagining something like this building, and panelled beautifully with cedar wood. And beyond that, through his kingdom, he built fortified cities, grain storage cities, army cities dedicated to housing his horses and chariots. And then there were these parks and gardens mentioned. Presumably other people could enjoy at least some of them, maybe like our botanic gardens. And no doubt the pools, the reservoirs, were useful as water sources in a dry climate country, but also for bathing in hot weather. The forests, well, they probably had economic value. Timber for house building, ship building, but also the shade for pleasure, the craft to make musical instruments and so on. And so we read on, verse 7. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. No washing up. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. Presumably, you know, he must have kept the silver elsewhere, since 1 Kings 10 tells us the cups and plates and cutlery in his palace were all made of pure gold. Quote, nothing was made of silver because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's time. 1 Kings 11 numbers Solomon's harem as 700 wives and 300 concubines. They were sort of like official girlfriends. Yes. There's plenty of sexual freedom there. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 9 and 10, right when it says he denied himself nothing. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight for all my labour, and this was the reward for all my toil. Trying to put it in modern terms, Ecclesiastes pictures an extraordinary property developer and town planner, a culture vulture and party animal all rolled into one. There's wealth and pleasure galore. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner, he commented that the teacher has created, quote, a secular Garden of Eden, full of civilised and agreeably uncivilised delights, with no forbidden fruits or none that he regards as such. It's hedonism on steroids. And so we come to his verdict on pursuing pleasure. It's the paradox of hedonism. A paradox is a kind of contradiction. And the paradox of hedonism is that the more you chase pleasure, the less you find it, or at least the less you find satisfaction or meaning in achieving it. Look at the teacher's verdict in verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I'd toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. I explained last week that the word translated meaningless could also be translated as futile, empty, absurd, and that it was used to refer to vapour, to the mist. And I think the idea of being like the mist, comes to the fore here in chapter 2. All the more when you combine it, as verse 11 does, with the image of chasing the wind. Now, pleasure is real, but it's so insubstantial, so thin and temporary. In this case, I'm thinking about New Year's Eve fireworks in Sydney. Now, the whole event costs, you know, the budget, $7 million. Now, the actual fireworks alone cost $1 million. 9 p.m. kids fireworks last 8 or 9 minutes. The midnight show goes for 12. That's over $47,000 a minute. Enormous buzz for the 1.5 million down there live, and many more watching on TV, and 60 seconds after, the last firework fades to black. 10 minutes later, even the smoke's gone, then you turn off the TV and go to bed. Or you struggle home on overwhelmed public transport in a crowd full of drunks. That's a fun memory, but doesn't change your life or give it purpose. The teacher had lots of pleasure but little lasting happiness. And this verdict is not unusual. Modern research shows that greater wealth does not correlate, it does not bring greater contentment. The richer a society grows, the more common depression becomes. One of America's most respected businessmen last generation, the Ford and Chrysler executive Lee Iacocca, said, "As I start the twilight years of my life, I still try to look back and figure out what it was all about. I'm still not sure what's meant by good fortune and success. I know fame and power are for the birds." Boris Becker said he was suicidal while at the very top of the tennis world. Quote, "I'd won Wimbledon twice before, once as the youngest player. I was rich, I had all the material possessions I needed, but it's the old song of movie and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything and yet they're so unhappy. I had no inner peace." And another pop star did suicide this week. And beyond how brief and fleeting pleasure can be is the fact we're all headed for the same fate. Verse 12. "Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what's already been done? And I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light's better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realise that the same fate overtakes them all." No Old Testament king surpassed Solomon's worldly achievements. Yet wisdom has a relative advantage over stupidity. But his many wives didn't bring him happiness. And his kingdom was split in two pretty much as soon as he died. And every great monument of Solomon's kingdom has been smashed to the ground long ago. And most of all, he says, same fate, everyone dies. Verse 15. "Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die." You don't know how soon or how far off, how quick it might be or how slow and painful. But you do know, don't you, that 100 out of 100 people who are born also die. 100% success rate on that one, or fail rate. Wise or foolish, rich or poor, black or white, sporty or arty. And the teacher says that makes all your pleasurable successes vapour. Francis Spufford, he writes so, oh, I find it very powerful. "It's such a light show while the soft jellies of our seeing eyes are open. So many different dawns, such a blaze and a blur of particular ways the daylight falls that you'd have to be a Cezanne to begin to annotate them all. And yet it ends. And yet the violet and the slate grey and the bright gold and the colour of living blood under the skin of loved faces all go away. It can be extinguished by a dodgy heart valve, by the thinned wall of one blood vessel in the brain, by a single transcription error in a cell nucleus. Then the light show, which we'd all grown used to, which we thought would last forever, ceases. The whole vast liner, strung with coloured light bulbs, tilts and goes down into the dark water forever. It happens every time. Every one of our voyages ends in disaster. Every ship of ours is the Titanic. So how do we address this problem of pleasure? The answer is by reordering our loves. Getting our different loves in the right order of priority. I think you can see it most obviously by a little comment late in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 4. Paul lists many different ways that people sin, and he finishes by saying, see it, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Hedonism is a sin. We need to be very careful and clear here. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. The Buddhists advise detachment from your desires. They say pleasure, realise it's just an illusion. But no, just a little later in Ecclesiastes 2, it's a gift of God if you can enjoy your life. Now look down to verse 24. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. His two eyes cease from the hand of God, for without him who can eat and find enjoyment? God gives happiness as a gift. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 7, it's up there, says to eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with joyful heart, for well, God favours what you do. And verse 9 there says, enjoy life with your wife whom you love. Unlike Buddhism, the Bible is not pleasure denying, but grace filled. But paradox, as we've seen, the more you chase pleasure, the less you find it. Vapor. Instead, the Bible says God wants us, the Bible says that the Bible wants us to love God more. To love God more than anything, more than pleasure. Now, I'm following Tim Keller here, who himself is following the great early Christian thinker Augustine. Augustine wrote, "We sin when, neglectful of order, we fix our love on the creature instead of on you, the Creator." Elsewhere, famously, he said, "You stir man to take pleasure in praising you, because you've made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." And so Keller says, if you love anything more than God, then you harm the object of your love, you harm yourself, you harm the world around you, and you end up deeply dissatisfied and discontent. So, one way of putting it, sin is disordered love. So how do you learn to love God? I mean, you can't just sort of tell yourself, oh, from now on I'm going to love God more, wake up. Love can't be produced as an act of your will, concentrate harder. Tim Keller again, children learn to speak only by responding to speech and learn to love only by reciprocating love. So we cannot love God just by thinking of an abstract deity who's loving in general. We must grasp and be gripped by the true story of God's actual sacrificial saving love for us in Jesus. 1 John 4 and verse 10 says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. My own favourite verse in the Bible, Romans 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And of course his resurrection from the grave reverses the death that comes to us all through our sin. I could put it this way, Jesus' resurrection raises your Titanic. It's 75 years since Albert Camus, the Frenchman, published The Outsider. And this existentialist later won a Nobel Prize for Literature. His writings, his existentialism, grappled with the idea that human life, human existence, has no meaning. Just existence. He used his philosophy as an excuse to enjoy life. He dated a string of actresses, befriended the intellectuals and the arty crowd. He loved football, loved smoking. He even named his cat Cigarette. He dressed well, and he wrote essays on the importance of things like sunshine and nakedness. And he once famously said, "You'll never be happy if you continue to search for what happiness consists of." He tried to live without meaning for pleasure. And you know what? He ended up, at the end of his life, chasing, almost harassing a pastor of the American church from Paris, in Paris. He wanted discussions over Christianity, got even to the point of inquiring and requesting, it seems, baptism. But he died in a car crash before he got there. Better to respond to Jesus before your time's up. Not just saying, oh, I'll chase the pleasure now and sort it out later. I just had a verse of a Christmas carol going in my head to finish. O come all ye faithful, actually. It's thinking about Jesus' humility that ended at the cross but starts on earth, child for us sinners, poor and in the manger. We would embrace thee with love and awe. Who could not love thee, loving us so dearly? So dearly. That's why it sings, come and adore him. Come and adore Jesus, who loved you and died for you.